I want to try something new today. I always feel like it's humming up here. I always feel like if I stand, then I end up getting like really into it. And so I'm going to sit today and I'm going to be into it still. But I want to teach today. I don't want to like preach as much, I guess that would mean. Is that okay with you guys? All right. That's not cool. It's not. I don't know. If you said no, I don't know what I'd say. So we're getting into this. We're getting into a new study in 1 Peter. I did a character study on Peter and who he was 2 Sundays ago. And then we had missions week this past Sunday, which I thought was really cool. And I know in my small group, we had a lot of cool discussion just on what's baptism. What is it? Why are we afraid to go out and tell our friends? That kind of thing. So the discussion was really good in my group. I pray that it's good in yours. And so now we're going to get into this study in 1 Peter, and we're going to have 5 Sundays of it. So that'll carry us through the end of the year. Now, I want to start you off, and I just want to give you a little bit of background on what is this book, 1 Peter, all about. You might be here and you'd be like, this is the first time I've ever been to church, this whole book thing, what's this all about? So I want to kind of give you a background. So Peter actually is writing a letter to churches. They were in homes. They had church homes, kind of like our small groups, but that was their church. They wouldn't gather for a big group like this. And he's specifically writing to 2 Christians. He calls them God's elect. He calls them God's people. And they are both converted Jews. So those that were Jews, they were following Judaism, but they realized that Christ is the Messiah, the one they were waiting for. So they put their faith in him. And Peter's also writing to Gentiles, those that weren't Jews. They were everything else, but they have put their faith in Christ. And they said, this is the guy. I realize I'm simple. He's the one that I want to follow. So that's who Peter's writing to. I want to tell you, if I say Paul today, I really mean Peter. I always do that. I'm trying. I think I wrote Peter everywhere on my notes. So bear with me. Give me a smile if I say Paul instead of Peter. So he's writing to these Christians that are, they've been dispersed. He says they're the dispersion. So what does that mean? They've been dispersed throughout the land. It's not like this concentrated people. They're kind of Christians that are dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. So he's writing to Christians in the Roman Empire. Now, I've always heard it said, and I say sometimes, like, man, things have gotten so much worse, you know, here in America. But the truth is, in the Roman Empire, I truly believe that was one of possibly the hardest places to live as a person in general, but especially as a Christian. Because if you know anything about the gladiators, they would take Christians, they would take regular people, they would put them in a big coliseum, and they would have lions come and fight them and kill them for sport. I mean, we actually have football, so they wear pads. They like each other at the end mostly, you know, but back in Roman times, that's what they had. That's what they were doing. So it was a hard place to live as a Christian, and especially to be moral, to have any sense of morality because of how low it was. You know, at times, I think in Rome, certain religions would sacrifice babies. I mean, that was the religion. It was a tough place to live in Rome for Christians. So Paul calls them, so he's writing to these people and he says, you're exiles, you're strangers, you're pilgrims. Why? Because they were in a land with people not of their own. They felt alone. And Peter doesn't try to get away from that. He says, you are exiles, you are alone, you are strangers. In some versions of the Bible, it says that they were aliens on this world. I mean, we think of aliens up in the sky, and they came down to here, they would be aliens because they're totally different. And that's what Peter is saying, that these Christians that he's writing to in Rome are like. They are so totally different. They're aliens. But why were they different? They're different because their lifestyle set them apart. The way that they lived was so different than the way everybody else in Rome lived. And that's what set them apart. And one of the real main reasons Peter is writing to them is because he's saying, you already have, and you will in the future go through persecution. You will go through persecution. And he's saying, look, I want to help build you up. I want to help you get through this persecution. He's telling you, I want to show you how to live within a society that doesn't care about Christians. That's what, and he's telling them, how do you live in this way? How do you still love people around you? How do you do this thing? Now, I think we're in different circumstances. I don't think we're in Rome, but do I think that America is becoming hostile towards Christians? Yeah, I mean, I do. I do believe that to a certain extent. So I think we can take this study in 1 Peter and we can really apply it to our lives and see, man, what does God want us to learn from this? One is he wants our lifestyle differences to set us apart. He does. God wants our lifestyle differences, the way that we choose to live, he wants it to set us apart. And I think too, what I think is really cool is that God is inviting us. He's inviting each and every one of you that have put your faith in Christ to a higher calling. He's calling you into the battle. He's calling you into the battle of a higher calling. And so I want to give you a little disclaimer as I get into the message more. This message, and it's really what Peter does in the first chapter, he takes a lot of time to set things up for what he's going to talk about throughout the rest of the letter that he writes to these Christians. Why? Because he starts off and he says, I want you to know who you are. He says, I want you to know who you are. I want you guys to repeat this after me. I'm going to say it first, and then you can repeat it with me. My identity determines my pattern of life. All right, I'm going to say it one more time. You can write it on your sheet. My identity determines my pattern of life. You ready? On three. One, two, three. My identity determines my pattern of life. That's what Peter is saying. He's saying your identity, who you are, what makes up the fabric of who you are, will determine your pattern of life. And so what's crazy about that is that a lot of times we take our past circumstances, we take the things that have happened to us in the past, things that we couldn't help maybe, or maybe decisions that we made, and we take those and we let those affect our pattern of life. We say, that's who I am, so this is going to be how I live. And what's cool is Peter comes in and he says, let me show you what your real identity is, or what your real identity can be. And if you take that on, it will determine your pattern of life. It will give you a way to live. So my identity determines my pattern of life. So the first thing that Peter says is, I'm going to start off, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace to you, be yours in abundance. So the first thing that he talks about is you are chosen. You are chosen. You are picked. You are chosen. Now, one of the themes we're kind of sort of putting this book in 1 Peter around is the movie The Hunger Games. It fails in some ways. We can't make it perfect. But if you think about The Hunger Games, for most of you guys have seen it, some of you haven't. I'll try to help explain it. One of the things that happens in The Hunger Games is you get chosen. We talked about it in one of the questions, the reaping day. So what happens is the government comes and they have, I think it's ages 12 to 18, they have this thing where this is a glass and they pull the names out of it. And that's how they're chosen for the games, is it's a random choosing. That woman that dresses crazy, she sticks her hand in that thing and pulls it out and it has someone's name on it. And that's how you're chosen to go into the Hunger Games. Now, to be chosen for the Hunger Games is in all senses pretty much a death sentence. Because you know that you're going in with, I can't remember exactly how many others it is, into the Hunger Games. And one person can live. It's not, there's two people chosen from each district, but only one person in the end lives. So it is in all ways a death sentence. I mean, I think it's interesting that Katniss, the main character, she actually doesn't really want to go into the games, but she volunteers to go on behalf of her sister. I think that's a picture of Christ. I think that's what Christ does for us. He volunteers on our part to go before us, to fight for us in that way. But I think it's interesting, and this isn't condemning, this is me working through my own struggles and helping you guys understand. But I think a lot of times we look at being chosen by God, how those that were chosen for the Hunger Games, they think it's a death sentence. I'm chosen. It means I have to live for God. It means I have to tell my friends. It means I have to live this certain way because I'm chosen. But then in this other sense, we look at Katniss as she goes in there and we're like, wow, that's honorable. There's something about that, that she's willing to fight. And I think that's this dilemma we go through in our walk with Christ is like, do I see it as just a burden? Do I see it as, wow, there's something about fighting for Christ? And I want to show you today that you are chosen by God. And my question is, why not be so happy that you are chosen by God? But yet, when you talk about this whole deal of being chosen by God, you've heard about people that go to free will, and there's other people that go to, you know, God chooses, predestination. I think a lot of you have heard of this, that struggle. And as you read through God's word, it seems that there's this apparent contradiction. Well, like, if I have free will, then why does it say that God also chooses me? And back at Liberty, there was this teacher named Ergen Kanner. And he was, I don't know if you've ever heard him speak, if you ever go look up any of his messages, he's an awesome speaker. I mean, he's just such a good storyteller. He brings you in. And when I was at, I think it was when I was at Liberty, I can't remember if it was in grad school, but he had basically made up a story. He had embellished his story that he had come from Turkey and he was a Muslim. He converted and parts of it were true, but he had embellished it. Well, these guys, he was totally, Ergen Kanner was totally on the side of free will. He was all in like, you know, God, we choose. I don't think he would totally deny that there's an aspect of God choosing us also, but he was really on the side of free will. Well, all these guys that were on the other side, they did a bunch of research to dig up dirt on him to find out his story and how it was false. And I'm not saying that he should have lied by any means. I think it was wrong that he lied. But the dirt that they dug up about his story ended up getting him kicked out of Liberty as being the head of the seminary. And the reason I bring that story up is to show you that everything that surrounds us being chosen by God in Christianity, and I've talked to you guys, some of you, about this whole deal of God choosing, everything that surrounds it, to me, is always so negative. We're always fighting about it. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to learn and we shouldn't try to understand, but to think that God chose you. God chose you as one of his children. He loves you that much. I don't think it's something that we should fight about. I think it's something that we should come and we should say, man, I have so much worth that God chose me. And that's what Peter's telling to those Christians that he's writing about. He's saying, you're going to go through some hard times, but do you realize that God chose you? He chose you to be part of his family. See, we're chosen in God's foreknowledge. That's a big word, foreknowledge. What does that mean? It means that God knew in eternity past, he knows in eternity futures, he knows all the things that we are going to do. It doesn't mean that he makes us do them, but it means that he knows all of them. And from that, yes, God does choose us because he knows what we would choose on our own free will. We're chosen by God out of the world. God chose each and every one of you individually. If you put your faith in him, he has chosen you to be part of his family. We are called to be his. We are called to be his. I love knowing in my family that my dad calls me his. My dad calls me his son. I know that my dad is proud to talk to me. And in that same way, if you are God's child, whether his son or his daughter, God called you to be his. He wants you to be his. God had preference for us above others. Now, we take that and we hear that God had preference for us above others. We take that and we're like, well, what does that mean about everyone else? I don't totally get it. Does God not love others? And it's interesting. So Peter says that in 1 Peter, he says, we're God's elect, we're God's chosen. And I know I'm going through some deep stuff here with you guys, but I pray that you can stay with me and walk with me through this. I think it's some really foundational stuff for you to know. So in 1 Peter, Peter says, you're God's elect, you're chosen by God. Now it's interesting. In 2 Peter, here's what he says. In 2 Peter 3, 8 through 9, he says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So yes, God chooses us in that way. He has preference over us because he loves us that much. And he knew what we would choose, and he chose us on that basis. And yet, God says, man, I am waiting. I'm merciful. I want to wait. I want all people to come to know me. So what does this chosen for us mean? If we look at Ephesians 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, it says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to the sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. We are chosen by God. We are adopted into his family. What does that mean? One thing it means is that we have eternal security. We don't have to worry about what happens when we die. That's not something we think about all the time, but we all have those times in our life, and you've probably had them, where you wonder, man, what's after death? What happens after this? There's got to be something more to this. And knowing that God chose us, knowing that he preferred us in the world, he chose us out of the world to be his, means we have eternal security. When we die here, we know that our home is in heaven, which relates to this world because it means that we can live in a way that's different than everybody else because we know that we're not living just for here. We're aliens. We're strangers here. We're called to have our identity in Christ so that our pattern of life is focused on him. I was trying to think, what's the best earthly way to explain this chosen thing by God, how he chooses us? And so for me, the one thing that I was thinking was, you know, it's so cool when you're out with a bunch of guys and you're playing football and you're not the last one chosen. That's such an awesome feeling because you're like, yeah, you know, I wasn't the last one. I had some skill. You know, they want me. And then I was asking Wendy, I was like, well, what would that look like for girls? And she's like, well, maybe it would look like academically, like if you're really smart and everybody knows you're smart, you kind of get that cool feeling, or being the prettiest one. You know, that's what it looks like for girls. And then she's like, but none of those really work. And I'm like, yeah, the thing with football, that doesn't really work. Because it's like based on what you do, on your skill, and that's not why God chose us. He didn't base us on what we could do. He chose us because he loves us. And so I thought, what is the best picture? And the picture that they use in God's word is adoption. Adoption. Why adoption? Because when you go to adopt a child, you choose them not because of anything they can do for you, not because anything that they've done, but because you love them. But because you chose them, because you want to love them. And that's what God did for us. He adopted us into his family. He said, I love you. I chose you. And so that's why Peter is writing this, to start it up, to show them, who are you? They have to know who they are before they can go out into the battle of the world. They have to know that they are chosen by God. So the first thing of who we are is that we're chosen by God. The second thing is, and it's in verse 3, he says, praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there's this idea of a living hope. And to start it out, I want to play a clip right now from The Hunger Games.
She shot an arrow at your head.
Well, at an apple.
Near your head. Come. Why do you think we have a winner?
What do you mean?
I mean, why do we have a winner? I mean, if we just wanted to intimidate the districts, why not round up 24 of them at random and execute them all at once? It'd be a lot faster. Hope. Is the only thing stronger than fear. A little hope is effective. A lot of hope is dangerous. A spark is fine, as long as it's contained. So, contain it.
So, this idea of hope that Christ has, we have been born into a living hope. And it's interesting to think about the idea of hope, because you can take a lot of things away from someone, but if you take away their hope, you've really taken it all from them, because they have nothing left to continue on. And so it's interesting when you think about in the Hunger Games, what Katniss does. Katniss gives them District 12, really the entire area other than the capital. She gives them a hope that they could actually break free from the capital, that they don't have to be under their control. And that's what the president was saying there. He's saying, you could, if we give them just a little bit of hope, if we keep them in the games and think that, you know, they might have a chance to win the games, even though, as you know, if you've seen it, they control the games. They control every aspect of it. They make up the arena. So it's this controlled hope. And that's what he says. That's how we keep them constrained. But what happened is Katniss comes in there and she starts turning things upside down. And the people start realizing, wow, we have a hope. And that's where 1 Peter says, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in the same way, kind of that Katniss gave them a hope, that's what Christ did for us, and that's what he does for us. Because it was through his death and resurrection. Before Christ had died and then rose again, what were the disciples thinking? They're like, oh man, this guy that we put all our hope in, we put our life into, we followed him, he's dead now. What hope is that when someone's in the grave and someone's dead? There's no hope there. They're dead, they're gone, there's nothing you can do. But then when Jesus rose from the dead, that's real hope, because he defeated death. And that is someone to put your hope in, and that is that living hope that we have, because Jesus defeated death. He defeated death. Satan was trying to hold him up, but he defeated death. And it said now we can rely on that same hope in Christ to know that he can carry us through, that he is the one that gives the hope that we have eternal life in heaven. There's a hope that we can pass from death to life. We have a hope beyond our circumstances. It's easy to let our circumstances, what's going on around us, what's happening in our families, what's happening with our friends, what's happening with our job, what's happening with so many different things. It's easy to let our circumstances control us. But the hope that we have is that Jesus has something more for us, that even in our circumstances, he wants to change us. We have an eternal hope that we don't have to be in chains because of our sin. That's what sin does. We think, oh, if I can go do what I want, then I'm free. But the real truth is that what sin is actually pushing you to do that thing, but to say no means that you have real freedom. That's the kind of hope that Christ gives us, that we don't have to be controlled by sin in our lives. And it's a hope that God can do big things. I think sometimes we get so small. We don't have faith that God can do big things in our lives and in the lives of those around us, and that he could use us for big things. But that's what hope does. Hope gives you that. Hope restores that in you, that God can do big things. Like, bring that person that you think they're so far from Christ, they could never come to him. What does hope do? Hope says, you know what? God can work. He can bring that person. God can bring that person to himself. God can do big things, and that's what hope does. And that's why Peter says, you're going to go through hard times, but you have a hope that the rest of the world doesn't have. You hear, you have a hope that the rest of the world doesn't have. Because it's a hope that, you know what, after this life, there is something more. A place where there is no pain. There is no suffering. That's what we have our hope in. And I think Satan will try to steal that hope from you in a lot of different ways. I'll give you just a few. Satan will try to tell you that you'll always be this way. You'll always struggle with this sin. You'll always have this failure in your life. Satan will try to steal that hope by saying, Christians are stupid. Why do they believe what they do? You mean they would believe that Jesus died on the cross? Satan will try to throw those things at you. Satan will try to say, you know what, if you really let your identity, this identity in Christ, this thing of hope, this thing of being chosen, if you really let that affect you, you won't have any friends. You'll go to school, you'll be alone all the time. That's Satan stealing hope from you. And then Satan will try to say, you know what, you won't, why would you say no to yourself? The rest of the world doesn't say no. They take part in everything they can. But hope says, you know what, there's something more. There's something more, and that more is that I know when I leave here, I have real eternity with Christ in heaven. So I can let my identity truly affect the way that I live. I can let the fact that I'm chosen, the fact that I have a hope, really change me. And what's crazy about hope is, what's actually cool about it, hope can't be grasped. Hope isn't like this. I can't hold hope in my hand. I can't text hope. I can't do any of that. But you know what's cool about that, though? Well, I guess I could. I could text hope to Shane. But what's cool about it is that that means nobody can really take it away from you. You can let it go. You could let hope go. You could believe the lies that Satan says. But the real thing is that hope is in you, and that's Christ in you, and no one can take that away from you. So what was the first thing of who we are? Starts with a C, ends with a nosen. Chosen. All right. What's the second thing? We're born into a living hope. So the first thing is we're born into a
living.
Born into a living hope. The third thing that Peter talks about in verse 4, and he says, I'm going to start in 3. He says, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's this inheritance. Now, this word inheritance, I think, may not mean a lot to you. But, I mean, inheritance would be, say, your parents died. They would leave you their inheritance. They would leave you the things that they had so that you could take that. And then in the Old Testament, inheritance was really important. It was really important. What it did was, it actually was a way that the son would then have his place in society, because his dad would transfer all that he had and give it to his son, and that would say, okay, I have my place in society. So this idea of inheritance was important because it gave you a sense of security. It would give you a sense of security on earth. We all have this innate sense of wanting to have a little bit of security in life, whether it's like, okay, I've got a certain amount of money in my bank account, so, you know, I'm okay. I mean, and that's okay. There's an amount that we need to know that we have security, that we're safe, that we have a place. And for in the Old Testament, that inheritance was that. When they got that, they knew, okay, you know what, I have a place in society. And then gaining an inheritance meant you were without a doubt a part of a family. And family is where your identity comes from. And that's where an inheritance comes from. An inheritance comes from your family. To know that you have a place in a family is where you get your identity from, where you can be secure from. An inheritance provides security. It provides peace in this life, which is full of trials and hard times. Trials and hard times are nothing for the power of God. The power of God can work through trials and hard times. God will keep us secure, and we will gain our inheritance in heaven. Now, what's interesting about an inheritance is, an inheritance can spoil. It could, like back in the Old Testament, part of what they would get from their father was all his livestock. Cows, different things, lambs, goats. But those things, in one year of drought, could die and be gone. And they didn't really have a money system. And even with us here, I mean, money is really just paper, and we use it to buy things. But in the end, even gold itself can go bad, it can be melted, it can be lost. That kind of inheritance that we get on earth, it can spoil, it can be gone, it can fade away. And Peter is saying here, the inheritance, what you get from God when you become one of his sons or daughters, it will never spoil, it will never fade. And why is that? Because what it is eternal life in heaven. No one can take that from you. No one can take that inheritance. That can't spoil. It can't fade. It can't go away. It's eternal life with Christ in heaven. And I know that's like this big thing, like, well, Lee, what does that really mean? How does that relate to me? I want to read for you Matthew 25, verse 34. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, and this is Jesus speaking, says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Since the creation of the world, heaven was created so that when we leave here, if we put our trust that Jesus is truly the Messiah, he truly is who he said he is, that he can forgive me of sins, that my inheritance is that I will spend eternity in heaven. So when we think about that, our inheritance, it can't spoil, can't fade. Nobody can take it away from us. It means that we are secure. We are safe. Yes, there will be troubles in this world. Yes, there will be hard times. Things won't be easy, but we know that we have a place in God's family. And because of that, we can get out and fight the battle. Your future is secure. So get out there and fight the battle that God has put before us. And that battle looks different than we think, because the battle is to love those around us, to be salt and light on this earth, to love our enemies, to do things that seem so contrary to the world. And why can we do those things? One, because we're chosen. We're chosen by God. He loved us that much to choose us. Because we have a living hope. No one can take the hope away from us that our life is not meant to be lived here. In the end, it's meant to be in heaven. And finally, that our inheritance is secure. It won't spoil, it won't fade, and money won't be burned up. Our status, we think our status, that's inheritance. Well, if I just have status, then I'm good. No, but that can be lost. But what we can find in heaven is eternity. That's our real inheritance. So those are the three things. And like I said, those three things are, they're not going to blow you away today. I hope they do. They kind of blew me away as I was studying. But I think for a lot of you, you're going to leave here and you say, well, that's really good stuff. And I have a little bit more to say, but what I want to say to you is you take these three things, that you're chosen, that you are born into a living hope, and that you have an inheritance that won't spoil, it won't fade, it goes into eternity. If you take those things and you really kind of dwell on those and think about those, that will change you. And you will realize who you are. And when you realize who you are, you can fight the battle. Because what was the statement? My identity determines my pattern of life. Knowing who you are determines your pattern of life. And as I close, in verse 6, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. So he's saying everything that he just talked about, the fact that you're chosen, the fact that you have a living hope, the fact that you have an eternal inheritance, he's saying in all those things, you're rejoicing. That's what we should be doing. We should be happy that we're chosen. We should be happy that we have an inheritance. We should find joy in that. He's saying you greatly rejoice in those things, and we should. And then he says, beyond that, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. And then verse 7, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the idea of the testing of our faith, these hard things that we're going to go through, saying, yeah, there's some things to rejoice about, but then we come to reality and we realize that things are actually hard. That at school we have relationships that are tough, that at home we struggle with our relationship with our parents, that people will die unexpectedly in our lives, that we will deal with emotional things that are tough to deal with. He's not straying away from that. Peter says, yeah, you know what? He's saying, because you're chosen, because you have a living hope, and because you have a living inheritance, your trials are there to build you up and show you your faith is the real deal. Because if we never have to see that it's real, it's easy to come here on a Sunday and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But then when we get out and we realize, you know what, it's hard and I really have to rely on him. And when we see God come through and we see him be real and we see him do things, that's when we realize, yes, my faith, it's real. It's the real deal. So God puts trials in your life. He puts things in your life to show you that, yes, your faith is real and that he is real. He says that your trials are worth more than gold. Your trials are worth more than gold. That's a crazy statement, because we look at gold and we say, "Why? Gold's good. How can they be worth more than gold?" Because for you to know that your faith is real, that it's the real deal, will enable you to live out the life that God desires for you. And there's a lot of ways that that looks. And I think in shepherd groups, we're going to take that and we're going to really look, what's the ways that God wants me to live in light of these three things that I learned today? And so what I would just close it out with is, one is, if you're looking at this, you're saying, man, I don't know if I really have that. I don't know if I have a living hope. I don't know if I know that my inheritance is eternal. I don't know if I know that I'm chosen. And one way you might know that is there any trials in your life? And I'm not talking about trials that are caused by the decisions that you make. I'm talking about there's things, you know, there's some persecution in life as you try to really live out your faith. If you've never had anything like that, I think that's a real test for you to wonder, you know what, is it really real? Is Christ really in me? Am I really living for him? So take that and think about it. And you've got a lot of leaders that want to talk to you about that kind of stuff. That's why they're here. They want to talk to you about that. So Peter writes to the strangers and aliens in this land. And as much as we want to try to go out and relate to the world, we want to love the world, the real truth is that we're aliens and strangers. In your school, you will be an alien and a stranger. Because the way of your life, because the pattern of your life is different. So Peter had to reaffirm and encourage who they were so they could live out their calling of obedience. He had to reaffirm, he had to tell them, you're chosen, you have a living hope, you have an inheritance, so that they could go out and live out that calling, that different pattern of life. And I think God wants to do something big in this group here. I think God wants to work in each of y'all's lives. I really believe that. But the first thing is, you have to know who you are first. You have to know who you are in Christ before you can go out and fight the battle. So I'm going to pray, and then you got two questions to discuss. Lord, I thank you for your word, that it doesn't return void, God, that the things that you say are real, God, and they're true. And you haven't just said, just go live for me, but you tell us who we are, Lord, that we're chosen. You loved us so much that you chose us, that we have a living hope that no one can take from us, that our home in the end is in heaven. And God, that our inheritance is a heaven, God, and it can't spoil, can't fade, can't go away, Lord. And I pray that we would know who we are as followers of you, so that knowing our identity would change, would direct our pattern of life. God, that you can stir in our hearts, you can stir in my heart, you can stir in the leaders' hearts, you can stir in the students' hearts here, Lord, that you desire a life of obedience from us, God, that we can find real life there. Amen.